Thankful to be back this morning and appreciate your prayers while I was away in the gospel meeting in Amarillo. The meeting went very well. There were very good numbers each night of the meeting throughout the week. The congregation there at South Georgia in Amarillo has grown considerably since the last time I was there in a gospel meeting, which goes back, I think, to 2007. And so it was very encouraging to see they had two elders that had been appointed and several deacons, new young families, lots of kids running around there. And to be honest with you, when I was there back in 2007, I was very concerned about the future of that congregation, just where it was going to go. They had gotten gradually smaller and smaller and smaller. The congregation had consistently held to the truth and had upheld the truth. As a matter of fact, that congregation was the first congregation that began supporting me in the gospel when I started preaching back in 1993. They came to my assistance immediately when I moved up to Perryton, Texas, and started preaching there. So I obviously had very deep affection for all the brethren there, and I was very troubled about this back in 2007, worried about what was going to happen. But the good news is they've grown tremendously, a very vibrant congregation every evening, brethren getting together even after my long-winded sermons, and staying up to invite visitors over, and then had a singing on Friday night. It was very encouraging to be there. They send their regards and their appreciation to all of you. And if you're ever traveling through Amarillo, would encourage you to visit with them there, the South Georgia Church of Christ. It used to be the Dumas Drive Church of Christ. They built a new building, moved to the south part of town where most of the growth was. The north part of town was just about closing up doors in that part of the city. And it definitely has made a difference in their growth there. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Acts, the 17th chapter. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a Bible character by the name of Apollos, and we noticed some things about Apollos. While Apollos certainly is a notable a child of God and one that we would remember in the New Testament, he was not one of the apostles. He was not one that we would say was a major player or character necessarily in the New Testament, and yet we found some very significant things about Apollos as we went through that particular study. But I want you to turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, and to notice another character of the Bible, maybe even less significant in regards to our appreciation or our study of Bible characters, and see some things that I think that we can learn from him as well. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." And then, of course, we're familiar with their preaching before those in Berea and how fair-minded those of Berea were in relationship to those of Thessalonica. I want to notice a man that is mentioned here just briefly in chapter 17, and his name is Jason. And I want to be able to observe some things about Jason and the lessons that I think that we can learn from even someone that is just barely mentioned in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, if you'll turn back over there with me, I want to go back to a time when Jesus was sending his disciples out to preach the gospel to the household of Abraham, to the Jews at this particular time. And in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus sent them out, He said in verse 13, "If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Have you ever thought about that statement? If a household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, what exactly constitutes whether or not a household is worthy or not of the peace that they would be imparting upon a particular house? Jesus said that some houses are worthy and other houses simply are not. He goes on and says in verse 14, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Those who received His word, then, are those who were worthy. A household that would receive them as messengers of God, as the ambassadors of Christ, of the Christ, and that would receive their words, that would study, the way that the Bereans did. They received the word with all readiness, we're told there in Acts 17, after they left Thessalonica and went to Berea. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 10. Those who received His word were considered worthy. And as we think back to Acts the 17th chapter, and we think about Jason, a Christian in the city of Thessalonica in Acts 17, he welcomed Paul and Silas, and he proved by his conduct that his household was worthy. And I think it's interesting that the Lord refers to a house that is worthy. You know, we know of situations where there are Christians who will receive the gospel, but their family as a whole will not. There are situations where you might have a woman who has been converted to Christ, and yet the man of the house, her husband, is unwilling to receive the gospel. Or maybe there is a child in the family who has obeyed the gospel, but their parents will not have anything to do with the gospel or with the Lord's church in any way. Sometimes there are men who've obeyed the gospel and their wife is not interested in that particular way. Jesus was talking here about a person wherein their household had been influenced by the gospel and as a whole had turned to Jesus Christ. We know that in the city of Philippi, the jailer, his entire household obeyed the gospel. We read about Lydia and her household, how they had obeyed the gospel and how she had received the apostle and his companions into her home and insisted that they stay there. That's what Jesus is talking about here, and that's exactly what we see about Silas in this way. Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica after they had left Philippi, where Lydia and her household had received them and was worthy, where the Philippian jailer and his household had obeyed the gospel, and others certainly there in the city, as we've been studying in the high school class and you have here in the auditorium class about this church at Philippi. They had all received him. So when he comes to Thessalonica, he finds a man named Jason who is exactly like those who were worthy in the city of Philippi. And so Paul uses that as a base of operations, and he preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. And it goes throughout the area. There are a number that are converted, and there are others who were not converted. And some were persuaded and joined in support of Paul in verse 4. But persecution soon followed. In verses 5 through 9, we see that the Jews became envious and stirred up the people. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from this text? I want us to look at Jason, and to be able to see from his character some lessons that we can learn. We want to start first by looking at Paul, though, as he comes into Thessalonica, and to notice that there was a method to his preaching. And then I want to notice also that persecution almost always accompanies the faithful preaching of the Word, and that there will be people like Jason who will be faithful. We need to make sure that we make ourselves like Jason. First of all, I want you to notice here that in Paul's preaching in Thessalonica, that he would always go and preach first in the synagogue. You know, when he went to Philippi, there apparently was no synagogue in the city of Philippi, and he inquired about where prayer was regularly made. In other words, where did the Jews worship God? And he was told that the Jews prayed regularly at the riverside. No synagogue there, but it was a place where they could assemble. That's where he went to preach. But in cities where a synagogue had been established and where the Jews congregated or assembled to worship, that's where Paul went first, and that's where we find him here in Acts 17. He passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his custom was, went into them. Now notice that word custom. That's telling us that this was something that Paul regularly did. Now we would expect that this is going to be where Paul's going to find an awful lot of confrontation. He's going to find a lot of people that oppose in every ounce of their strength what he is preaching. But it didn't hinder him in any way. What Paul understood was that the Jews had been prepared more than any other people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus had been foretold by the prophets. They had studied the scriptures. They knew the passages in the Psalms and in the prophets about Jesus. They had not made the application to Jesus of Nazareth, but they knew that the Christ was coming. And so there was less work in a lot of regards that would have to be done with an honest heart that was a Jew than there would be with an honest heart that was a Gentile. An honest Gentile would have to have an entire foundation laid there. An honest Jew would already have the foundation of the God of Israel and of the Messiah of Christ and of the prophets. And so he would begin there. Obviously, once Jews are converted and learn the truth, they would quickly have the biblical, scriptural knowledge to be able to assist Paul tremendously in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. And so we notice that he preached in the synagogues. His work was both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I want to remind you back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, when Jesus sent Ananias in to tell Paul what he must do in order to be saved, he speaks about what the Lord, Ananias tells him, what the Lord told him. And here's what Jesus told Ananias about the work that Paul would do. He said in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Notice that Paul's commission was to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And I think that's the reason that we find Paul in his work. He is well-rounded in his preaching. He goes first to the Jews. There is an opportunity that is there. They're prepared for the gospel. And those few that receive it, he takes those and they go to the Gentiles. There are always those Jews that will not receive it, of course. But we notice also that Paul's preaching involves debating. In Acts the 17th chapter and in verse 2, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." And this word that is translated reason, it is a Greek word that conveys the idea of to discuss thoroughly in argument or exhortation, to dispute and to preach. The point here is that when one went into the synagogue, we are familiar with the account when Jesus went back to Nazareth and they gave him the scriptures and offered him an opportunity to read from the scriptures. And so he did. He read from Isaiah. When one would read from the scriptures, typically what would happen in the synagogue is that they would make some application of those scriptures. They would make some points from them. And then there would be an opportunity for there to be discussion, much like what we would have in a Bible class setting, in an open forum, if you will. One of the most effective means by which we preached when I was over in Africa was through these open forums like this. We would present a lesson, and then we would open it up for discussion or questions. There would always be visitors from denominations, even preachers from various denominations that would come and challenge the things that were said, would ask questions, would raise other scriptures. And it was in that back and forth, that give and take, that you would see many times that light bulb, that epiphany in the minds of the listeners as they listen back and forth. The truth always prevails in a scenario like that, where there are honest people. It's going to shine in their hearts. That's what Paul was doing. It was that kind of debating. I'm not saying that Paul was mean-spirited. A lot of people have a negative view of debate. You know, the Bible tells us to contend earnestly for the faith in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. We need to understand that this is a part of what we do as Christians. That word contend obviously speaks about a very assertive form of preaching. And the fact is that sometimes we're going to have to go back and forth. We're going to have to prove something to be wrong. Even in some cases, in a local church, the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 1 that some men need to have their mouths stopped when they're speaking things that are in contradiction to the truth. There is a time for everything under heaven. There is a time when we snatch them from the fire, hating even the garment. There are other times when we render mercy and patience toward one who is growing. And that certainly takes maturity. It takes a great deal of prayer. But in this particular case, I just want to point out that as Paul went into the synagogues, he was not afraid to dispute and to argue and to debate with them. We saw that about Apollos 2 weeks ago when we were looking at his character in chapter 18. And I want you to notice also that when he went into the synagogues, notice his theme. We look here in chapter 17 and verse 3. Here's what he did. From the Scriptures, he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." The theme was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. It was not social reformation. It was not how they ought to vote in the next election. It didn't have anything to do with Caesar or with the political powers that be. And I just want to point out that while our country and other countries are in social upheaval at times of election and people's emotions are high, this is not the place for those social matters. When people are converted to Jesus Christ and they know the Lord and they have the right relationship with God, they're going to vote right. They're going to have the right outlook toward social matters. They're going to have the right outlook toward legislation. They're going to have the right outlook toward all of these things. That's where our focus needs to be. That's where Paul's focus was. And I'll tell you that the social setting in which Paul preached was even far worse and immoral than what our country is today. He focused on the right thing. He didn't let himself get caught up in politics. And with social reformation, as I said, like illiteracy and cruelty to animals or hunger and other things like that. I'm not saying he didn't care about the plight of mankind. Christians always do. But in the preaching of the gospel, it was to change their hearts to Jesus. And once they're converted to Christ, they'll have the Spirit of Christ. And they will conduct themselves in a way that, to the degree that they're able, those things in society will be taken care of, at least as they have opportunity. So this was his theme. I want you to notice also that the basis of his preaching was the Scriptures, as we just noticed there in verse 3. He explained and demonstrated, or he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, verse 2, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and that Jesus is the Christ. He could do that from the Scriptures because the Scriptures spoke of Jesus. You think about Isaiah 53. I expect that you probably turned to this passage a number of times, maybe during the Lord's Supper, to help center your mind on the suffering Savior. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a dry root, or as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And on and on. He bore our sins in his own body, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You think about all of the passages that Paul had that he could use to show the correlation between the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the sacrifice, and exactly what the prophets had said here. You think also about passages like the 22nd Psalm and about his hands and his feet being pierced, being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan and how they hated him and spat upon him. Over and over again, we see all of the relationship to the death of the Savior and of Jesus. You know, in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, Peter writes about how the Scriptures and how the prophets spoke of Jesus, and the fact that in many ways they didn't even fully understand everything that they were saying. But Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Peter says that this was done throughout the Old Testament, and it was. And so this is how Paul would go into the synagogues to the Jews. He would take their Scriptures, the passages that they read constantly, and he would show them from the Law, from the Psalms, from the Prophets. I don't care what section they wanted to go to. He could show them where the Christ was foreshadowed and be able to preach Jesus to them. Men were even living at that particular time who had been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. In 2 Peter in chapter 1, Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Excuse me. Obviously strained my voice this past week. I'm struggling to get it up there and keep it clear. In verse 18, Peter says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." And notice what he's saying. We've got the prophets that are speaking about the fact that this is exactly the Christ that would come. This is exactly the Messiah that we should expect. And Peter's saying, "And we saw it. We heard this report from heaven from the Father. We saw the things that He did. We were there when He died." We're not telling you these cunningly devised fables or stories or tales. You've probably heard some stories told that they get better and better the older that they get. They get embellished as they go on. And when it comes to a story or just a family tale, it's kind of funny. We understand there's some poetic license and some of those things that are told. But when it comes to our faith and when it comes to matters to where we're going to put our life on the line, is this in fact the Christ? Peter's assuring us, we were eyewitnesses. We're giving you simply the facts in every particular way. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in about verse 3, the Hebrew writer speaks this way. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 through 8, Paul lists the various occasions where Jesus appeared alive after His death to multiple witnesses, hundreds and hundreds of witnesses at different times. Paul was able to preach Jesus, and the basis of his preaching was the Scriptures, and that correlated with eyewitness testimony. And the result of all of this was conversions. Some were Gentiles, others were Jews, some were prominent women of the city. And this is interesting because it shows us that even at a time when, certainly in the Jewish culture, the women were, we might say in our society, they were discounted to some degree as far as their role in society. They were not necessarily the prominent ones in the Jewish religion. In the Greek culture, that was not necessarily so. And so Paul, as he is preaching in the city, there are Jews that are converted, there are Gentiles that are converted, and among those who are converted, there are prominent women. Obviously, there were some things that they would have to learn about their role in the Lord's church and in the gospel of Christ. But think about how effective they would be to teach other women as they would come to Jesus Christ. It's showing us that the gospel is for all. And it's showing us that every person has a place in the kingdom and has a place in the proclamation of the gospel. There are people that you can reach that I'll never be able to preach to or to reach. in whatever station, in whatever place you're in. That's why it's so crucial that you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. They were converted to Jesus. And we see that these conversions happened as a result of the evidence that was presented. Paul was preaching. He was demonstrating to them. He was showing from the Scriptures and from the eyewitness testimony the fact that Jesus was exactly who He said that He was. I want to tell you, faith is impossible without evidence. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus said in John chapter 6 in verses 44 through 45 that no one can come to Him except the Father who sent Him would draw them. How would God draw them? With evidence. Whoever has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me, He said in verse 45 of John 6. It is the evidence that is put forth in this inspired document, the Word of God, that would instill faith. And that's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And among the members of the church there was this one, Jason. I want us to notice then, as we're looking here at Jason being converted and at Paul's method of preaching, that another thing that we notice that is very common is that persecution always accompanied the faithful preaching of the gospel. We look here in verses 5 and 6, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them, that is Paul and Silas, out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." The Jews were jealous of Paul's success and his preaching. They became envious. You know, we see the same thing in Acts the 13th chapter when Paul was preaching there. He preached to the Jews first, and when some of the Gentiles heard him preaching, they said, "We want to hear these things." And Paul said, "I'll preach to you tomorrow." And so the next day, the whole city turned out to hear the gospel. And when the Jews saw the turnout and saw the interest of the Gentiles in this, and they had never had that kind of response as far as proselytes were concerned, they became envious as well. And they were angry. In verse 44, the next Sabbath day, the whole city came together to hear. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. I'm in Acts 13, in verse 45. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. You know, it's amazing how jealousy and envy will affect people. We've got to be careful about that competitive spirit, and to make sure that we understand that when there are those that are holding fast to the truth and preaching the gospel, though they be in another place, they need our support. You know, there was a time when some of the disciples of Jesus saw some who were casting out spirits, and we'll have a study specifically on that soon. But they noticed this being done, and they asked Jesus, "We need to forbid them from doing that." Jesus simply told them, "No, they're doing this in My name." The fact that they're not necessarily in our immediate company does not necessarily mean that what they're doing is not the truth. They're doing this in My name. Now, obviously, there were others that were doing many mighty works and casting out demons, according to Acts chapter 7 and in verses 21 through 23, that weren't doing so in His name. So, lest we take that example where Jesus told them not to forbid them, some people want to take that and rush to judgment and say, "Well, Brett, see, we shouldn't be talking bad about all these religious people. We shouldn't be confronting the denominations and examining other doctrines because, you know, they're preaching Jesus and they're Christians too, and we just need to accept them." That's not what Jesus was saying in Luke 9. Jesus condemned when people were claiming to do something in His name and they weren't. The people that Jesus told them not to forbid were actually doing what they were doing in His name. And so we need to make sure that when we see a good response, maybe we see another congregation in the area that is growing, And they're preaching the truth. There is no compromise in their preaching or in their practice. They're preaching the goodness and the severity of God. They practice church discipline. They preach the whole counsel of God. And they're growing. And maybe the congregation that we're a member of is not. We don't need to let ourselves become competitive and try to be hypercritical and tear another congregation down. We need to support them. This may be a particular time where they're growing, and there'll be another time when another congregation is going to find those opportunities. I was just talking about that in Amarillo. There was a time when that congregation was not growing. They were doing what the Lord wanted them to do. There was a struggle with a certain level of discouragement. I remember visiting with them at that time. But they held fast. They kept on doing what was right. They didn't focus just on numbers. And as they served the Lord and they put Him first, that growth has come. We've got to know that the same thing will happen with us. But we've got to make sure that we don't ever let envy or jealousy with other Christians, with another congregation, in any way, in our own families, affect us. Because look at how ugly it is. The Jews became jealous of Paul's success, and so they began to contradict. As a matter of fact, in this case, they're going to simply try to bring him, have him brought up to be punished, to try to shut him down. You know, in Isaiah chapter 55, in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10, Isaiah makes a statement about the Word of God and the effect that it has. We're familiar with Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, that God's ways are not our ways. But in verses 10 and 11, he says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please." I want you to just recognize that God's word had the effect intended. When our preaching, when our consistent obedience to the gospel results in problems, when it results in people that oppose us or people that would pull away from us, we have to be confident and united in the fact that God's Word always results in the end intended by Him. Because as James said, or as John said in 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. The same thing is happening here in Acts 17 chapter. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "I know that divisions must come, that those who are approved may be made manifest." That's how people who are genuine are manifest, and those who are not genuine are manifest, is when the word is preached and obeyed consistently, there's going to be a division. And division is always painful, but that is a necessary result of the preaching of the gospel. And that's what's happening here. I'm sure the Christians weren't excited about what the Jews were doing. I'm sure Jason and his household weren't getting a kick out of this. It's not a pleasant thing. It's a necessary thing. Let's not always assume that we're doing something wrong when there's opposition. When there's opposition and there's persecution and sometimes even division, it's because some are doing what's right and some are not willing to do what's right. The key is to not get discouraged, but to be united in what we're doing. And they stayed that way in that particular context. Now, these Jews that were jealous, they found allies in some of the wicked men we notice here in the city. And they go looking for Paul and Silas. When they can't find him, they take Jason instead. And they bring him before the people. Now, let's notice here something about Jason. What was there about Jason that prompted this kind of action? Notice in verse 7. Here's what they said about him. "Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." I want you to notice here that Jason had obviously earlier obeyed the gospel through the preaching and the debating of Paul that we see in verse 5. I say that because Jason is accused of being obedient to the gospel. In their accusation, he is one of them that is saying that Jesus is the Christ. And not only that, but he had provided shelter for Paul and Silas. That's what these people are saying. Jason didn't deny it. He's harbored them. We know he did. That's where Paul stayed. This is one of the first things we see about Jason's house that makes it worthy. His house was open, not just to his brethren in a particular city, but to strangers, to those who come in, to gospel preachers. You know, we have gospel meetings every year. There's times when a preacher or a preacher and his wife needs a place to stay. We have youth lectures where there are young people, Christians, that come in from various areas, and we appeal to people to open their homes. We have a visiting speaker that always comes during those particular times. I want to tell you, we need to think very seriously about the opportunity, the responsibility, and the accountability to God when those opportunities are there to open our homes to others and to do so joyfully. This is one of the first things that's going to determine whether or not our household is worthy or if it is not. And I want you to notice another thing here about Jason, and that is the fact that he was not ashamed to be supporting men who had supposedly turned the world upside down. Now, we know that that was intended to be a negative accusation. In reality, they were. As someone has said, they were actually turning the world right side up. It was already upside down, and with the gospel, they're turning it right side up. But for a lot of those people, it felt upside down. And Jason was one who was not ashamed to be a part of that and to be one of them. We see the accusation in verse 7. Turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and notice what the Apostle Paul has to say here about this very thing. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1, in verse 15 through 18, Paul says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out zealously and found me. The Lord grant him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Here's another example of one who was not ashamed of Paul. You know, when we go back to 1 Kings in chapter 18 and verses 17 through 18, remember how Elijah was accused of troubling Israel? That's what the king said about him, Ahab. "Oh, you troubler of Israel." Elijah wasn't troubling Israel. Ahab and Jezebel were troubling Israel. But these are the kinds of accusations, they're prejudicial statements that are going to be made concerning those who are upholding the truth. And I want you to be fully aware of the fact that as a congregation, when we're standing for the truth and we're practicing the truth, there are going to be those who tell partial truth about what we're doing or about what we're saying, and it is designed to be understood in a context that is totally negative. They're going to try to take a report about us and say things about us that's going to paint us in a negative way. Don't be surprised about that. And don't feel compelled to pull away from a congregation when that happens. Jason didn't do it. Onesiphorus didn't do it. Awful things are said about those who serve the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His. That's what's important. That's what we've got to determine. And we stand up for those who are His, even if we're in the minority, even if there's only one or two. You think about how Jesus felt when all betrayed Him. He needed someone to stand up for Him. And this is the kind of person that Jason was. He understood. 2 Timothy, again, in chapter 1 and in verse 8, Paul said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." When, as a congregation, we are consistently doing what the Bible would have us to do, we're going to suffer for that sake. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of being true to the gospel, we're going to suffer. We'll be spoken against. There's going to be problems. But the Lord is going to uphold us. The Lord knows those who are His. You know, Jason was known in that city for his agreement with Paul's preaching. And he was falsely accused along with Paul. It's interesting that the way that they put it here in verse 7, these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. He was known for being a part of that. Jason was not a spiritual Switzerland. And brethren, you can't afford to be a spiritual Switzerland either. When the people of God are standing for the truth and they're suffering for it, and you know it, there is a time to either be with the Lord and His people or to be against Him. There is no middle ground. Let's be confident to stand up for what is right. As we close this morning with this study, I want to ask, how do we compare to Jason? Are we known as a faithful Christian where we live? In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, that we are to, he appeals to them that they would be a living sacrifice to Jesus, known for who they serve and what they believe and what they do, and not to be conformed to the world. Is that how you're known at school? Is that how you're known at work? Is that how you're known in your neighborhood? Would we help and support those who preach the truth and those who defend the truth, for instance, in a debate or something like that? You know, in 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul speaks about those in verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Would we stand with Paul if he were here today in the debating work that he would do? Even though it was going to cause others to be upset with us, might affect our business, might affect our friendships at school. As someone once said, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There was plenty of evidence to bring Jason before the rulers. Is there enough evidence for someone to even know that you're a member of the church at Southside in Blue Springs? To know that you adhere closely to Jesus Christ, that you are His disciple, His follower, that you have the Spirit of Christ in you and that you're a child of God? Do people recognize that about you and even ask you a reason for the hope that is within you? Is your house a worthy house, hospitable, loving those who preach and teach the gospel? These are the things that I hope that we'll ask ourselves, that we'll make application of. Jason doesn't have a lot said about him, but what he said, what is said, is significant. Is the same going to be able to be said about you in the judgment? We'll dismiss to our classes after we bow our heads in prayer. Will you pray with me, please?